Today we come to the end of Isaiah's grand and masterful proclamation of God's word. It's been quite the journey walking with this 8th century prophet. He points us in many different ways to the coming Savior, the suffering servant, Jesus Christ, who would come 700 years later. And our journey, taking one chapter a day, has taken just over 13 weeks by my calculation, a whole quarter of a year. Thank the Lord for his evangelist of the Old Testament, as he's called. He gives us such rich and meaty gospel in proclaiming and pointing us to our suffering Savior. Today, we're covering Isaiah chapter 66. We're going to wrap up this book and then move on to other things here on Thy Strong Word, especially when Pastor Whedon returns next week. Good morning, I'm Randy Asbury, filling in for Pastor Whedon. Glad to have you with us here as we study this 66th chapter of Isaiah. What does Isaiah have to say here? How does he wrap up this grand and masterful prophecy? Well, we'll get to that here in just a moment. You are listening to Thy Strong Word here on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news. It's where we read and hear and ponder and proclaim this powerful word of our gracious God. We're underwritten by Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Check them out at lhfmissions.org. We thank them for supporting this hour of studying God's word together. And we'd certainly love to have you join in this conversation as we study Isaiah 66. You can call at 314-821-0850 outside of the St. Louis area, 1-800-730-2727. Or you can email us. We'll get it right here in the studio and give an answer as quickly as we can, KFUO at KFUO.org. Our guest to help us walk through Isaiah 66 today is Pastor Scott Adel. Pastor Adel serves as associate pastor at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville, Illinois. Good morning, Pastor Adel, and how are you?
I'm doing well. How are you today?
Good, good. So thanks for joining us and helping us walk through Isaiah 66 here. I trust your Lent season is off to a good start.
It is. And hey, Isaiah 66 is a great chapter to be talking about. So yeah, I'm excited.
Yeah, it does have some Lenten themes in here, doesn't it? The humble and contrite heart and all of that good stuff.
It did. It does. Those who tremble before the word of the Lord, yeah.
Yeah, yeah. Well, good stuff. Good stuff. Well, let's not take any more time. There's a lot to get to here, so we want to get right to it. Why don't you start us off with a word of prayer?
Yeah. Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us here to this day to read your word. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Minds to understand your word, so that we may tremble before it, but also come before you holding that same word, a word which says that we are sinners, but we do have a Savior from our sins in your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you very much. If you would, before we get into the text itself, kind of sketch out how Isaiah 66 is a fitting, you know, I don't know, capstone or conclusion here to the whole prophecy. I mean, what kinds of themes do you see kind of being wrapped up here?
This is actually interesting. I think we'll come back to it at the end of the book because it doesn't end. At least when you read those last few verses, it doesn't end.
It kind of ends in a strange way, doesn't
it? It's not how we would expect. I don't think we think it's going to end like this. I mean, as you said, this is a magisterial book. It's 66 chapters long. You've been studying it for, like you said, 3 months, a quarter.
Right.
And if you were to think about an Old Testament prophet as important as Isaiah and the various things that he prophesies about, like the virgin birth, like the suffering servant, I don't think you would pin I don't think you would foresee that the book ends like it does, but hey, it does, and so it kind of confounds us. And like I said, I think we'll talk a little bit more about why later. But this chapter does summarize much of what Isaiah has been talking about, that and that is God calling out to people with his word, saving people through that word, but at the same time, others not rejoicing in that word, others outright rejecting that word, and therefore bringing judgment upon themselves. And so it is both a word of grace and judgment.
Okay. And not necessarily in that order, or sometimes it is in that order.
It might be in this chapter, actually. And,
that's right.
And it's several times throughout the scriptures, but yeah.
Yeah. And one of the things that strikes me is how Isaiah likes to weave the new creation theme in, especially from chapter 40 and onward. And we see that coming in again today, especially picking up on what we did yesterday, Isaiah 65.
Yeah.
So Isaiah is weaving a lot of these different things together in this rich, beautiful tapestry.
And I think there are, like you said, it certainly builds off of 65 with the new heavens and the new earth. I think there are links all the way back to chapter 1, though, where he talks about there, about people refusing to listen to his word and at the same time his word going out to save people. I mean,
oh, sure.
As a pastor, you know, and I'm sure the prophets recognize this, we say oftentimes the same things or the same kind of things over and over and over again, week in and week out as we proclaim this news, and every Christian does as we look at the word of God and what it has to say to us. And Isaiah 66 is really just a continuation of this, that Isaiah was saying this over and over and over again.
Sounds like you and I are preaching, doesn't it?
Yeah, it does. Exactly. And as we find, some people rejoice and find comfort in that word. Some people don't like hearing it at all. This is just the way it works. And nevertheless, God says it's going to go out. And even here he'll talk, this is going to go out to the four corners of the world, to all the nations.
Right. And one other theme to highlight before we get to the text here in a moment. The historical setting is Isaiah is proclaiming this in, you know, kind of the late 700s BC, or maybe I should say early 700 BC, the lower numbers, and then the first part of the 600s BC. And the northern kingdom, Israel, has already been taken into exile. And the southern kingdom, Judah, is going to be in about 587 B.C., correct?
Yeah. So, I mean, you're talking, 150, 130 years.
Yeah, so Isaiah's trying to prepare them. Watch out. You know, if you keep ignoring God and not listening to him, you're going to end up like your neighbors to the north here. So we've got to keep that backdrop in mind, too. Well, let's get into the text here. Isaiah chapter 66. We'll read the first couple of verses here. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. We'll pause right there. After verse 2, we were just talking about that, Pastor, the humble and contrite. But before we get to that, what about this heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool business? What's God saying here through the prophet Isaiah?
Well, this echoes things that have been said earlier, things like that he talked to David and Solomon had said in reference to the temple. Both of those guys know that if they build a temple, you know, they are in one sense building a house for God, but at the same time, not really, because God is everywhere. You can't contain him. And so building the temple in one sense doesn't contain God. He is far greater than anything, certainly, that we, sinful men, could build for him. And yet we see with regard to the temple in Jerusalem, at least, and the tabernacle before it, that God says, yeah, that is true. You can't contain me, but I want you to build a house for me there, and I will dwell there. I will be revealed there, that people can know when they want to talk to God, when they want to find, they could go there, and they know that he will hear them. And so there is kind of this, this is similar to the way he's talking here in verse 1. Hey, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What house could you possibly build for me? What is the place of my rest? Right? All of these things I've made, right? You can't give me anything that I haven't already done. But I will be with the one who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. And so another thing you have, as I said, in the Old Testament, you have in the temple, God made promises that he would dwell in the temple. He would be there. But at the same time, in Isaiah's day, people, A, sometimes take it for granted, or B, just see God, the true God, as just another God. And they turn his temple into almost a place of idolatry, that they think he's just another God among the other gods. And God says, that's not the way it works. I will be with the one who is humble and contrite and trembles at my word. And as we'll see in verses 5 especially, and as they go on, that the temple, the place where God has declared it can be both good and bad, depending on if you approach God in faith or if you approach him in unfaith. If you think he's just another god like the other gods, this will actually be bad for you.
Yeah, yeah. It's very interesting because when Moses built the tabernacle in Exodus, God said, I will come and dwell with you.
Yeah.
I'll come and visit you, you might say. And then you mentioned Solomon in the temple. And then Solomon asks in his prayer of dedication, 1 Kings chapter 8, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? It's kind of this paradox, isn't it?
Yeah.
And it really is in our churches as well. I mean, we know these are places where God will come to us in his gospel, in his sacraments, and bless us with forgiveness and life and salvation. And yet these places cannot contain God.
Quite the
paradox.
Yeah, there is definitely a yes and a no to Solomon's question. Can this temple contain him? Can't he dwell here? Well, in one sense, no. Right? He's everywhere, and he's not going to only be in the temple. On the other hand, can God come here? Will he dwell here? Will he be here for us? Yeah, that is what he has promised. And like you say, much like our own churches and our own services where we have the Word of God and the sacrament, God has attached himself to those things, and this is very powerful. Right.
And that's by his choice.
Faith, this will hurt you.
Yeah, yeah. And that's by his choice, not by our manipulation or
absolutely
because we built such a beautiful building or anything like that. Right.
Yeah.
Yeah. Let's move on to the humble and contrite spirit here. What's it mean to be humble and contrite? I mean, humble makes many people think of milquetoast or wimpy or something like that. What is humility really?
It is a recognition of your proper place, and this at times can be seen in the world as weakness, that we don't place ourselves at the top. However, when we come before God, we need to recognize that we are not at the top, and furthermore, we need to recognize that we haven't done what he has said we should do, and this places us, if we hope to approach him, this places us entirely in his mercy.
That
we are in the wrong and that we don't hold anything over him. We have no claim to what he would give us, but we come and approach him as sinners in repentance. And that is the humility and contrite spirit. I mean, it sounds very much like Psalm 51.
Yes, it does.
The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. That we recognize we don't hold anything and we don't deserve anything from him. And we place ourselves in submission to him.
Right. Or as David says in that Psalm 51, truth in the inward being or truth in the inward parts, as it might be translated. You know, we're admitting the truth. Yeah, we don't deserve anything, do we?
Yeah. Absolutely.
Yeah. Now,
the word makes us tremble.
Yeah, let's wrestle with contrition for a moment. What exactly is that? I'm thinking of Luther's Small Catechism in baptism. It talks about sorrow and contrition. What is contrition or a contrite heart?
Yeah, well, it is sorrow over our sins, a recognition that our sins are well and truly rebellion against the true God, and that is wrong. And that we recognize them as wrong, and that we don't want to keep doing them. We don't want to do them again. We've been presumptuous many times when we have done them, and this is wrong.
Okay. We're talking with Pastor Scott Adel from Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, Collinsville, Illinois. We're discussing Isaiah chapter 66. Let's read on here, Pastor, starting at verse 3. He who slaughters an ox is like one who kills a man. He who sacrifices a lamb, like one who breaks a dog's neck. he who presents a grain offering like one who offers pig's blood. He who makes a memorial offering of frankincense like one who blesses an idol. These have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. I also will choose harsh treatment for them and bring their fears upon them. Because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not listen. But they did what was evil in my eyes and chose that in which I did not delight. Now this is a fascinating set of verses here, because it makes me think of earlier in the Old Testament. I mean, God himself instituted the slaughter of the ox, the sacrifices of lambs and the grain offerings and so forth. But now this is a little more negative connotation. What's going on?
Yeah, I think this is linked to how people are sinning during Isaiah's day. And certainly if you read 1 and 2 Kings, how they've been sinning in the countries of Judah and Israel in the Old Testament. And you see that when you look back there, the main sin is not atheism. It's not that just people just say, you know what, there is no God. Rather, what you find more often is syncretism, this combination of the belief of the true God with the beliefs of other idols and other gods.
Mixing and matching, we might say.
Yeah, and yeah, so sure, you can worship Yahweh if you want. On the other hand, you can also worship Baal or Molech or the Ashtaroth, whatever. Whatever you think will help you out in life. And if you want to combine worship of these gods, certainly go for it. And it comes to a point where they see the true God as just another God, and therefore his sacrifices as just like the sacrifices to the other gods. And by that, they almost mean they are buying him off in some way. Mm. Like, they recognize gods are powerful, and that if you get on the wrong side of a god, that could mean harm to your job or your life or your crops or something like that. And so probably the safe thing to do is just sacrifice to the gods, and you will appease them, and you will buy them off for another season. And, hey, you're right. It does sound like you can look in the Old Testament and say, hey, God tells them to sacrifice. And yet he does that for a specific reason. And obviously this points forward to the sacrifice of his son. And these sacrifices are to be done in faith. But if you treat God, the true God, like just another god, and that you're somehow buying him off or appeasing him for a season, then that sacrifice is very much not a good thing. This is done in unfaith, and it is idolatry. Even though you're doing it at the temple in Jerusalem, it is idolatry. And so he equates the slaughtering of an ox, which is an acceptable sacrifice in the Old Testament, he equates it with killing a man. Or the sacrifice of a lamb, which is an acceptable, just like one who breaks a dog's neck. Now, a dog is not an acceptable sacrifice, neither is a man, right?
Right, right.
A grain offering is good. Pig's blood, not good.
Right. Kind of opposites here.
Yeah, but these things done in unfaith or done with the eye that we, by our works and our sacrifices, are somehow pleasing God, this is seen as unbelief and idolatry and murder.
Yeah, and it makes me think of Luther and his large catechism, where he talks about, whatever you fix your heart on, that is truly your God.
Yep.
Whatever you're trusting, that's your God, whether you think it's the true God or not. And we really have a problem with that, don't we?
Oh, absolutely. This is our base that we go to. How can I please God? What can I do to please him? And when you start looking around for the sacrifices or the works that you have done, this is not going to please him.
Right, right. I recently heard another radio program on a different station, and the section started off with some audio of somebody saying, I don't know who it was, saying, are we human beings hardwired to sin? And I spoke to the radio in my car and said, well, yes.
Yeah,
but they were coming at it from a different vantage point there of science or some TV show, whatever it was.
The answer there is also yes.
Yeah, right. That's right. Let's pick up with verse 5 here and move along. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brothers who hate you and cast you out for my name's sake have said, "Let the Lord be glorified, that we may see your joy, but it is they who shall be put to shame. The sound of an uproar from the city, a sound from the temple, the sound of the Lord rendering recompense to his enemies." Now, this is the second time we've had this phrase, tremble at the word, tremble at God's word here. How or why should we tremble at God's word?
Well, I mean, this links to what we were talking about earlier, from the fact that it declares us sinners. And we know there is punishment for sinners. And so we tremble in that way. But nevertheless, we do listen to the rest of the word of the Lord, where it talks about our salvation. We skipped over, we kind of brushed by verse 4, but we talked in 3 about the fat sacrifices that are not pleasing to God. In verse 4, he says, "Because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not listen." That refusing to listen to the Lord is what makes unfaith or unfaithful people. And this is in opposition to those who hear his word and tremble, that he is a great and holy and mighty God, does cause us to tremble.
Yeah, it kind of reminds me of a parent who might tell his or her child, "Don't smoke cigarettes. They're going to harm you." And
yeah.
The child says, no, I want to do it. It's fun. It'll be cool. All the other kids in my group at school are doing it or whatever. They just don't want to listen. So we kind of do the same
absolutely.
Thing with God, it sounds like.
This was kind of Isaiah. God laid this out for Isaiah at the beginning, right, in chapter 6 and 7 when he tells Isaiah to go, "What am I supposed to do?" Well, you're to go preach to those who won't hear.
Right. They have ears, they don't want to listen, do they?
How long do I have to do that? Well, till cities lie in ruin.
Yeah. There's a good mission in life. Hey, I'm going to keep doing this till everything's laid waste.
Yeah. Throughout this whole chapter and throughout the scriptures as a whole, how we hear or don't hear the word of the Lord is really the key. Right, you can either tremble at that and also find your hope and salvation there, or you can say, no, it's not really like that. God is not like that. He won't, for instance, punish sinners or do the things that he says he's going to do in Isaiah 66 and elsewhere. No. And so you can see why this then leads to rejection of people who do accept that. Right, verse 5, he's talking about those who do listen to the word of the Lord. You will have brothers who hate you, people of your own culture, of your own nation, of your own people, who will hate you and cast you out. And they will say they're doing it for God's sake and saying that this will glorify God. But God says, don't hang in there. They will be put to shame.
People are criticizing you or making fun of you for holding on to God's word, hearing especially the good news in God's word, you're saved through Jesus Christ, and you're kind of being mocked and made fun of. Hang in there. Is that kind of the message?
Absolutely. That's part of the message.
Okay.
But it is telling them that this doesn't mean just because you accept the word of the Lord doesn't mean it's going to be easy for you in life.
Oh, okay. Mm-hmm.
Right?
That too.
I mean, that's going on too. And we find this throughout the scriptures, right? Isaiah is not always well treated by the kings.
Right.
Even though he is a true prophet. And as we read through Isaiah, we think, how foolish of that guy not to listen to Isaiah. Doesn't he know Isaiah is a prophet? Well, a prophet's just like a pastor, and he speaks the word of the Lord. And no, pastors are not always respected.
That's right.
And it is out of, as you say, many times there is this denial of the gospel, but there's also denial of the law.
Exactly.
One of the things that people hate when they read Isaiah 66 is that God talks about the punishment of sinners. And they say, no, God is not like that. You can't say that. And when you do, you are blaspheming God. I mean, it comes up to the ones who are accusing others of blasphemy are actually the blasphemers.
Yeah. Okay, we're here with Pastor Scott Adel from Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Randy Asbury, sitting in for William Whedon. When we come back from this break, we'll get into some rejoicing in Isaiah chapter 66. Stay with us.
Friday on Issues Etc. We'll continue our weekly series on Martin Luther and the Reformation, talking with Dr. Ken Sherb about Luther at Wartburg. And we'll discuss the wedding at Cana and Jesus cleansing the temple with Dr. Bill Weinrich, author of the Issues Etc. Book of the Month, the Concordia Commentary on John.
Issues Etc. live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
The time of Lent in the church year is a time without decorations or greeting cards, but it is not lacking in wonderful music. If Sing for Joy, a program heard on this station, has not been part of your weekly routine, we invite you to change that. Make it part of your Lenten discipline this year. You'll be glad you did.
Sundays at noon on KFUO, the messenger of good news.
For most Americans, it's probably hard to imagine what it's like to grow up afraid of spirit living all around you. My name is Reverend Ted Nathalong, and as a Buddhist child in Thailand, I knew this fear. But then someone told me about Jesus Christ, and my whole world changed. You can be that someone who tells a child about Jesus by giving them a Bible storybook translated into their language by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Learn how to help at lhfmissions.org.
And we're back here on Thy Strong Word, studying this rich and bountiful Word of God as it proclaims our Savior Jesus Christ, who suffered and died and rose again for you and me and the whole world. I'm Randy Asbury, filling in for Pastor William Whedon. We're in Isaiah chapter 66. Pastor Scott Adel, Associate Pastor of Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, is our guest here, walking us through these kind of great last words of Isaiah, a very fascinating chapter, how Isaiah wraps things up here. We'll get to more of that in a little bit. You can join the conversation, 314-821-0850, outside of the St. Louis area, 1-800-730-2727, or email us your question or comment to KFUO at KFUO.org. Okay, Pastor, let's pick up at verse 7. We'll read a little bit. This is kind of the more joyous part of the chapter, I'd have to say. So we'll get into this. Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came upon her, she delivered a son. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such a thing? Shall a land be born in one day? Shall a nation be brought forth in one moment? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she brought forth her children. Shall I bring to the point of birth and not cause to bring forth, says the Lord? Shall I, who cause to bring forth, shut the womb, says your God? Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her, all you who love her. Rejoice with her in joy, all you who mourn over her, that you may nurse and be satisfied from her consoling breast, that you may drink deeply with delight from her glorious abundance. We're going to pause there because Isaiah shifts to a slightly different image there, but this is a marvelous image here of the Lord himself bringing forth his new people, his nation, Jerusalem.
Yeah, and almost unexpectedly, as he says there, before she was in labor, she gave birth. It already happened.
that doesn't happen all the time, does it? Usually labor
not
comes first, then birth.
No. not in my wife's experience, no.
Right.
Before her pain came upon her, she delivered a son. Wait, what? Yeah, this is talking, I think the Bible talks two ways about this, too. I mean, there are other times where it talks about, for instance, nature groaning with birth pangs. But this is talking, I think, about the suddenness of, and just the unexpected nature of, the new heaven and new earth that you talked about yesterday.
Okay, yeah, chapter 65.
And also just the unexpectedness of there actually being a church, there actually being believers, that these are just unexpected in the world, and yet they come upon us suddenly, and they're here, just because God declares it and makes it so.
It's a pretty miraculous thing if you think about it. The God creates his people,
yeah.
and not the normal process, just, you know, they're here by his grace.
Yeah.
You know, he put them here.
Yeah, and I mean, when Jesus talks about the coming of the Son of Man, he says it'll just be like the days of Noah. People will go about their work. People will go about their lives, marrying and giving in marriage. And then all of a sudden, it's here. And this is very similar. Just Isaiah just blurts. In the middle of this chapter, he just blurts out, before she was in labor, she gave birth. She delivered a son.
Yeah, it's a very stark change of topic here, isn't it?
I mean, he does it in a literary way that you were not expecting this, and yet it's here. He's talking about great things. And furthermore, he says it's not just a son. I mean, it is a son, but he's talking about a land, a nation being brought forth, that it is, yes, he identifies it as a son, but he also identifies it as a nation and bringing forth children, the children of Zion. This is the church.
Yeah, we're used to that saying, Rome wasn't built in a day, you know, the mighty Roman Empire, but here God says, hey, I can create a nation in a day.
Absolutely, right? Out of rocks, I can bring children of Abraham. Yeah,
that too. Yeah. Let's focus for a moment on verses 10 and 11 here. This is a fascinating image in my mind, that Jerusalem is our mother. Mm-hmm. We rejoice with her in joy, and then very comforting and soothing there about nursing at her consoling breast, taking delight, drinking deeply with delight from her glorious abundance. This is very intimate and joyous here, and it reminds me of what Luther says in the Large Catechism. I believe it's in the third article of the Creed, where he says the church is our mother. What do you make of that?
Absolutely. I mean, the other thing going on here is you recognize there's another miraculous birth talked about in Isaiah earlier on, and this is just as miraculous, right? No one knows when the Savior was going to come, and yet, lo and behold, he comes. Likewise with the church, and we talk about here Jerusalem, or later on we'll talk about Mary being the mother of the church, because Mary listened to the word of the Lord, and the word of the Lord goes forth in Zion, in Jerusalem, and despite all of the bad things going on in Jerusalem, there are also those who believe, and that Zion is his holy city. This is where God has placed his name. This is where he reveals himself, and so this is where God's children come from. It's the place where he speaks.
So to bring it home to us in the church, there may be sinners in the church. I'm one of them, probably the chief one. But there may be problems in the church. There may be contentions and rancor and disagreements and misunderstandings and all of this kind of thing. But it's still Jesus' church.
Absolutely.
And she's still our mother. By God's grace. So we kind of look behind that veil of what we see to hear God's promises.
Yeah, because if you sit down in a pew, you are surrounded by sinners, and yet you're also surrounded by those who hear the word of the Lord, and we know that that is a powerful, life-giving word, right? And the entire point is to bring people to life. So verse 9, shall I bring to the point of birth and not cause to bring forth? Shall I, who cause to bring forth, shut the womb? No, the entire reason He speaks his word, even amongst a nation of sinners and sinners like you and I, is so that he can bring new life. That is the point. And so he is saying, bringing forth the church, those who believe, that is why he does what he does. That is why he speaks, that is why he preaches, that is why he sent his son, in order that we can be with him and be his people forever.
So what exactly is the consoling breast, the glorious abundance? I mean, what's the consolation? What's the abundance, the glory of the church?
The promises of God that he knows and has in mind for us great and glorious things in our future. Not only eternal life, but forgiveness of sins, a new heaven, a new earth, being with the triune God and all of the saints forever. These console us. These give us hope. These nurse us in times of grief and sorrow and death, which are the times that we live in.
Very good. Good stuff. Let's move on to the next image that Isaiah paints for us, starting at verse 12 through verse 14 here. For thus says the Lord, Behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. And you shall nurse, you shall be carried upon her hip and bounced upon her knees. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem. You shall see, and your heart shall rejoice. Your bones shall flourish like the grass, and the hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants, and he shall show his indignation against his enemies. So Isaiah kind of continues the mother theme, but it's a slightly different image now. She's bouncing us on her knee.
Absolutely. we grow up in the church, and we grow up in the faith, too. And this is a good thing. This is joyous. This is like where we are now, where we are learning just the basics of the faith and hope and looking forward to those. This is child's play, and it's great and fun.
Very joyous there, isn't it?
Yeah.
Yeah. And I notice in verse 13, there's kind of a, I don't know if it's a confusion of roles or a mixing of roles here. I mean, we're talking about the church, our mother, Jerusalem here. Mm-hmm. And yet God through Isaiah is saying, as one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. I mean, mm-hmm. Father and mother are doing the same thing here. Father God and mother church, correct?
Absolutely. And it is comforting their children in order that they may know the peace and the security that comes from having God who is your father and the church who is your mother.
Yeah, good stuff there. And verse 14 is a fascinating thing here too of the hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants, I guess as a gracious, compassionate hand. But then we get back to a little judgment here. He shall show indignation against his enemies. It's a little law gospel all in one verse here.
Yeah, and it kind of links back to what we talked about earlier. We talked about those who wouldn't listen to the word of the Lord. And then in verse 6, we read it and we kind of brushed by it. But it says, you know, if you won't listen to the word of the Lord, then listen. You'll hear an uproar from the city. Listen from the temple. Listen. The voice of the Lord rendering recompense to his enemies, that if you don't find comfort in the promises of God and the way that the church speaks, you will hear something else. And if you don't find comfort in the guidance, in the hand of the Lord, then you will find punishment there.
Okay, very good. We better press on here for sake of time, but also Mike's on the line with a question about verse 19, and so we'll take a little time to get to Mike here. So hold on just a moment, Mike. We'll build up to your verse you have a question about. Verse 15, "For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger in fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment, and by his sword with all flesh, and those slain by the Lord shall be many, those who sanctify and purify themselves to go into the gardens, following one in the midst, eating pig's flesh and the abomination of mice, shall come to an end together, declares the Lord." Let's unpack these verses very quickly here, and then we can move on to the next section.
Yeah, you notice you stumbled when you talked about eating mice. Why?
I think it was the thought of it. They're eating mice. Ooh.
Yeah. This goes in with what we were talking about earlier. This syncretism where they try and sanctify. They try and make themselves and purify themselves by going to these gardens, these holy places, and doing abominations, eating pig's flesh, eating mice. That, even to us, that sounds wrong.
Doesn't it? Yeah. That must be why I stumbled. I was choking or something.
but God says all of these things are going to come to an end. All of those idolatries and sins are going to come to an end. You can either end them yourself and repent and find forgiveness, or God will put an end to it with his fire, his chariots, his rebuke, his anger, his sword.
Yeah. Okay, let's get into verses 18 through 21 here. "For I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see, They shall come and shall see my glory. I'll get it out. And that, there's no mice there. Mm-hmm. And they shall come and shall see my glory, and I will set a sign among them. And from them I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, Pul, and Lud, who draw the bow to Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands far away, that have not heard my fame or seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the nations. And they shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering to the Lord, on horses and in chariots, and in litters and on mules and on dromedaries, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord, just as the Israelites bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. And some of them also I will take for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. And Pastor, if you don't mind, let's just go to the phone line straight away and get Mike from St. Louis here. Mike, good morning. How are you?
Good. How are you doing today?
Just fine.
I don't know what it is, but my phone keeps echoing whenever time I call KFUO.
Anyway, must be that resonant voice of or resonant sound of God's word.
Yeah, that's what I think it is. But anyway, I was just going to say real quick that Put and Lod, them were like descendants of the Egyptians, and they had their kingdoms in northern Africa. Tarshish is Spain. Havana or Javan is Greece. And then that one, I'm not reading it from the Bible, so I might say it wrong, but it's I think one of them is Mashak. That's the native tongue of the people of Moscow. And Tubal are the people from Turkey or Asia Minor.
Okay. Well, thanks, Mike. Appreciate that. Yeah.
Okay.
So we're talking about many different nations here, aren't we, Pastor?
Yeah. And like he says, those are common guesses for where these places are. Spain, northern Africa, Greece, you know, southern Europe, Asia. I mean, the point is all countries, all nations, they will hear the word of the Lord and will come and worship the true God, or at least some of them will come and worship the true God. We see this most keenly when we're talking about Pentecost, but you also see it in the way that you see this kind of as a completion of what Isaiah had talked about earlier in his book when he talked about warning the people that, hey, if you do not repent, you will be exiled. You will be cast out. And we see that this is exactly what happens. And yet, even though that is a punishment, God uses even that punishment for his good and to work his salvation, because you recognize that all of these places that get sent then have people who know the true God and who gather around his word and hear and speak the word of the God, or the word of the true God, to all of those nations. And so when you get to Acts, you have in Jerusalem gathered there for Passover and Pentecost, people from every nation under the sun. And they hear about the Messiah. They hear about the Christ. And then when they go back to all the nations under the sun, the four corners of the world, they proclaim the true God.
And we need to stress that this is not new in the New Testament, correct? I mean, I'm thinking Abraham. He was going to be God promised him, you'll be a blessing to all the nations. And throughout the Old Testament, the truth of God, the promises of God, the good news of a Savior coming was to go out to all the nations. I'm afraid sometimes we have this mistaken notion that Old Testament is all about God loving only his people Israel. But that's not the case, is it?
No, and this is one of the odd ways that it gets twisted, especially by Jesus' time, is that the Jews, oddly enough, come to believe that he is a God like all the other gods, that he is a national God, that he is the God of the Jews. And that is, as you said, that's not true. Since he is the true God, he is the God of the entire earth. Now, not everyone recognizes him as that. Not all Jews recognize him as that. But this doesn't change the fact that he is the true God over everyone. And all nations, all people are created by his hand and are called to him to salvation.
And the message of his salvation is meant for everyone.
Absolutely.
Maybe it's best we clarify what was God's purpose with Israel in the Old Testament then. I mean, if they weren't just his, you know, sole people and he was their God only, then, you know, what was their purpose?
He gives them a special calling, right? And this doesn't mean that he hates all the other nations. And he will tell them, you know what? I didn't pick you because you were the best.
That's right.
I didn't pick you because you were the mightiest. In fact, you were the weakest. And so through your weakness, I'm going to show my glory. And through them come the oracles of God. Through them come the prophets. Through them, by blood, comes the Savior of the world. So that is at least a large part of what they are there for, is that through them God speaks, through them God's Son comes by blood, and God has chosen them for that special glory.
That special calling, yes. Okay, you can still join the conversation, 314-821-0850, 1-800-730-2727, or email us, kfuo@kfuo.org. Well, a few minutes left here, Pastor Adel, and let's get on to verses 22 through 24. This is that weird ending, that strange way to end a book here that you mentioned before. So let's read it and then unpack it. "For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. From new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord. And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of men, of the men who have rebelled against me. For their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh." Here ends the word of the Lord in this chapter, right?
Yeah, and I for one, am trying to make my peace with this.
Aren't we all? I've been doing this for years.
You say it's a strange ending, and we try to fault the book for that. However, this just goes to show that the fault lies in us. Right? This is how it should end.
Oh, really? You're pointing the finger back at us?
Absolutely. This is how it should end. When we find it odd, it's probably us who needs to adjust to the ending of Isaiah, not the ending of Isaiah needing to be conformed to how we wish it, whatever we wish it would say.
Okay, we'll keep Isaiah in his current form, and we'll adjust us. So what are we to take away from this then? Let's take 22 and 23 first. That's the good part.
Yeah, new heavens and new earth, they will remain, right? This is what he wants. I mean, Ephesians, as we were talking about earlier, why is God doing this? He is doing this to create a people for himself. This was his plan even before he founded the world. This was his plan, to create a people for himself, that we may be with him and enjoy him and be that people forever. And so he says, that new heavens and that new earth, that will remain before me. So will the offspring, the church, the people of Zion, and their name remain. From new moon to new moon, from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord, right? We talked about his word going out to all of the world, all nations, and from all nations, people will come to worship before him. This is what God has said will happen, and it will happen. This is a good thing.
Yeah, I noticed this reference to the new moon, Sabbath to Sabbath. Earlier in the chapter, we had the reference to the sacrifices, you know, the good sacrifice that God gave, but you know the people had destroyed that and gone to bad sacrifices, and so God wants to keep his time, his worship, even into eternity. I mean, that's one comment I came across earlier today about this new moon to new moon. All of his time is holy, is sacred, even in eternity.
Mm-hmm. And yeah, we will worship him there in eternity, as it says, and so. Right after 23, it talks about all people coming to worship him. And then when they leave the church, verse 24, let's see what else is out there too, right? What disturbs us is verse 24, right?
Yeah.
"Go out and look at the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me. For the worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh." By the way, that is quoted frequently by Jesus.
So Jesus picks up on it.
If you don't like the ending of Isaiah, you don't like many of the things that Jesus says.
That's right. Well, okay, what are we to make of this verse 24 here? The dead bodies, the worm, the fire that won't be quenched, the abhorrence to all flesh. I mean, to our modern ears, this sounds like a very strange way to end a book and very, well, that's a downer. Come on, can't you be more positive than that?
Yeah, I would just say to sinful ears.
To sinful ears, okay, okay.
Right. I think the key is there. The dead bodies of those who have rebelled against me, right?
Okay, so this
we do not recognize our sin for rebellion against the true God, and we don't recognize our sin as actually that serious. And so when God says that, no, sin needs to stop, you need to stop doing that, we say, well, yeah, kind of, but not really, right?
And can't you grant an exception, Lord?
Yeah. When God says, no, I am going to destroy sinners, we say, no, you wouldn't. You would not do that. That's not, I mean, this gets back to what we talked about earlier. Those who listen and tremble at the word of the Lord and those who don't. Those who would say, you know, to those who proclaim the word of the Lord, in both law and gospel, that sinners will be punished and that sinners are saved. Those who refuse to listen to that will cast them out, right? You're not in good standing if you talk like that. And it comes down to verse 24 many times. You said modern ears. This is true in some way, but this is just sinful ears. We refuse to think that we have actually done things that are that wrong, that are that bad. That would result in, or that would deserve death, damnation, a worm that shall not die and a fire that won't be quenched. We refuse to think that our sins are actually that bad.
Well, that's a good point. We need to be led to repentance.
Yes.
I guess I'm also struck by this comment in the Lutheran Study Bible on verse 24. It says, gruesome evidence of God's victory. Is there a way that we in the church, we in the New Jerusalem, we who are saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ, can hear these words as, shall I say, gospel? That when our enemies, when the enemies of God are conquered, that is actually good news. That's what I mean.
Yeah, because just as we don't see sin as our enemy, and we don't see Satan really as our enemy, because, I mean, we'll acknowledge that he exists, and maybe, that he exists and does bad. But we don't really see ourselves as having enemies, and those enemies being sin, death, and the devil. And so this is why I agree that this is good news, that God conquers our enemies, that God conquers Satan and death and sin is in fact good news. And so I think Pieper, in his commentary on Isaiah, the brother, the guy who writes for us.
That's August Pieper, if I remember right.
Yeah. Yeah. He says, in regard to this verse, that the people of God will look out and say, yea and amen to what God has done. And by yea, he says Y-E-A, not Y-E-A-H. not a celebration, but just yes.
Yes.
Amen.
Yeah.
This is what should happen. This is where the enemies of God should be, is underfoot. And furthermore, this is what they want. Right? They want to rebel against God, and God gives them over to what they want. When they're doing that, they ultimately say, we want death.
Yeah, and as you mentioned, our real enemies are sin, death, and the devil. They will be conquered, and that is good news. Well, Pastor Scott Adel from Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville, Illinois, thank you very much for joining us.
Sure. Good to
be right.
Here.
And folks, thank you for being here as well, studying God's Word. What an honor to bring an end to this book of Isaiah here after all these weeks of wending our way through all these chapters. What great stuff. And there's more to come on Thy Strong Word next week. Monday, I'll be with you again. We'll get to the Christian questions and answers in the Catechism. We'll talk with you then.